Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're looking at the theme and the theme of 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the resurrection. And we are going to seek to conclude the first part of this lesson. It's a very lengthy text, 58 verses. We're going to try to get through another part of it this evening. We're looking at the testimony of the witnesses. One of the things that we tried when we began this study a few weeks ago in understanding the resurrection, that in the first part of this text, he gives eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is the strongest evidence. It is difficult to get around. People who were there, people who saw something, people who witnessed something, that gives great credence to their testimony. And it's very difficult to get around that if you're in a court of law and you're trying to substantiate a point. One of the strongest evidences that it cannot be denied is eyewitness testimony. And so he gives a list of eyewitness testimony. And there are many examples in the New Testament of those who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. The apostles were given the Great Commission in Matthew 28. When they were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was given after the resurrection. That was just before Jesus ascended back to heaven. They were told in Mark 16 to go preach the gospel to all men. And then in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44 through 49, they were told that they were going to begin their work in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And the gospel was in prophecy, it was going to be fulfilled, and it was going to be proclaimed. All of that information and all of that instruction came after Jesus was resurrected, prior to his ascension. We also know that the apostles were present at Jesus when he ascended into heaven. In Mark chapter 16, verse 19 and 20, the risen Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, and he promised them in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 that he would guide them into all truth and he would send the Holy Spirit. We know that in Luke chapter 24, verse 50 through 53, he ascended from Bethany, and the apostles then returned to Jerusalem where they were instructed to wait. In Acts chapter 1, in Luke's account, he gives the last instruction by the Lord prior to his ascension. He told them to wait for power on high that they would be endued with by the Holy Spirit, and then they would begin to be his witnesses throughout the world, and that this promise of fulfillment of the Holy Spirit guidance would come after his departure and his going back into heaven. These are eyewitness testimony. These are people that saw the Lord after he arose from the dead. That is strong evidence of the factual truth of the resurrection. We also know that Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, was on trial for his life. He was brought before the Sanhedrin. He was brought before the Jewish elders. And he gave them a history lesson. He just basically told them what their forefathers had done. And then in verse 51, he said, you do just like your forefathers did. You do resist the Holy Ghost just like they did. And they were so cut to what Stephen said, they said that they gnashed on him with their teeth, they charged him, and they took him out and they stoned him to death. But as he lays dying, he sees the Lord in heaven. And he asked the Lord to accept his spirit. And then he went to sleep, or then he died. And so he was one of the eyewitness testimony that he actually saw the Lord while he was being put to death for his faith in Christ. This sermon confronted the sinners with their sin and the risen Savior. And when he preached that, he was able to see Jesus. And then the last person on earth to see the Lord prior to him returning again was Saul of Tarsus. He was on the road to Damascus, and he was going there to bind Christians and to throw them in prison. And he had letters from the Sanhedrin and the elders and the scribes, and he was going to bring men and women bound back to Jerusalem, and he was going to cast them into prison. And he would later say in the book of Acts that he even was compelled to cause them to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and even gave his consent to their death. And so this man, the chief persecutor of the church, on the road to Damascus, was confronted by Jesus Christ. And he appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And then he was told to go into the city, and it would be told to him what to do. We also have him recounting this testimony in Acts 22 when he is preaching and giving a defense of his faith. He gives a testimony that the Lord, the resurrected Lord, had called him and sent him to preach to the Gentiles. And then when he's before Agrippa and Felix, he goes through it again in Acts chapter 26, and he told them that Christ was raised and appeared to him in order that he would preach. Now the question has often been asked, and it's a fair question, why did he appear to Saul? There's a good reason why he appeared to Saul. Saul was to be an apostle. Apostle, one of the qualifications of the apostle is that you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. You could not be an apostle without being an eyewitness of his resurrection. Now, there are those in religion today who claim that they are a continuation of the apostles of the first century. How can that be? One of the qualifications of being an apostle is you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You had to see him after he was resurrected from the dead. What man living today can make that claim? What man in the last 2,000 years can make that claim that they saw the resurrected Christ after the resurrection? They can't. No man can make that claim. Therefore, there are no living apostles today. All the apostles that we have are those who have died and have left, and they're no longer living. And so that is just a misunderstanding of the Scripture. Paul's summary of the resurrection appearances. In 1 Corinthians 15, he summarized this. We read this last time we were together. He said he first appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. And then he appeared to the 12 apostles. Remember when they were in the upper room and the doors were closed and he appeared before them? That was the second time. And then he appeared to more than 500 disciples at once. And he said that some that were not asleep. What did that mean? That means there were some still living that you could go talk to, that you could converse with, and they would give evidence that they saw the Lord after his resurrection. Then he was seen by James. That's one of the apostles and the brother of the Lord. And then he again was seen by the 12 apostles when he gave them instruction in John chapter 13 through 17. And then, as we just talked, he was last seen by Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. That eyewitness testimony cannot be shaken. Now, if the resurrection was a fraud, if it was a hoax, who orchestrated that every eyewitness told the same story? Who brought that all together if it was a hoax? If it was something that was a lie, who was behind it? Why would they do it, and who orchestrated it? It's not a lie, it's a fact. And therefore, since there were eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ did arise from the dead on the third day, we can only conclude that Jesus' resurrection was a fact. It's not fiction, it's not myth, it's not fantasy, it is a fact. Jesus resurrected from the dead on the third day. Now, to deny the resurrection, there are some problems that you're going to have. There are some problems that you're going to have to deal with if you take the position that there is no resurrection and that the Lord did not arise from the dead. And these consequences are contradictory and they're illogical. How could some deny the general resurrection without denying Christ's resurrection? The Sadducees in the first century denied the resurrection. They say there will be no bodily resurrection, that there will be no bodily resurrection from the grave. How can that be denied and then in the same breath claim that Jesus Christ arose from the dead? That's contradictory. That's illogical. If Jesus didn't arise from the dead, there is no guarantee that we will overcome the grave. But Revelation 1 and verse 18 say that we, the Lord, has the keys to death and to Hades. What's death? That's the grave. What's Hades? That's the realm of the unseen. And so he has access to both those realms. And so, what's the last enemy to be overcome? Death. And when death is overcome, that's when the grave is overcome. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse number 12. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Do you see his argument? He says, if you deny the resurrection of men, then you have to also deny the resurrection of Christ. You can't have it both ways. If you deny one, you have to deny the other. If Christ was not resurrected, then there is no resurrection from the dead. But if Christ was risen, then that gives us assurance that we too will be resurrected. And then in verse 14 and 15, if the dead do not rise, then Jesus was not raised, and the apostles are liars. Look at verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Do you see? He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. You know what that means? It means it has no punch. It has no power. Because it's based upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And if he wasn't resurrected, then our preaching is empty. It's vain. It's unprofitable. Because it has no power, because it's based on a lie. But it's even worse than that. It says our faith is empty. Our faith in Christ is meaningless if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then our faith means nothing. It has no validity. Why? Because our faith is based upon the fact of the resurrected Christ. It is based upon the fact that he came out of the grave, that he went back to heaven, that he offered the blood, that paid the redemption price for sin. But how could he do that if he never came out of the grave? If he never came out of the grave, then he lied to us, and he never went into heaven itself, and he never offered the blood on the cross that he shed, and therefore we are still in jeopardy. You see the dilemma? And verse 15 says, then the apostles are false witnesses. What's that mean? That means that they lied to us. Because all the apostles testified that they saw the resurrected Savior. Now I want to suggest something to you this evening. What was the penalty under the old law for being a false witness? Death. You were taken outside and stoned to death. Now that's a pretty serious charge. God took false testimony. God took a person that lied about witnessing something. God took that very seriously. And so therefore, their understanding, if there is no resurrection, is contradictory and it is illogical. If one happened, the other one happened. Let me explain this where you can understand. If Christ never came out of the grave, you and I aren't either. We're just like some people teach today. We're like Rover, we're dead all over. If that's true, If it's true that Christ was not resurrection, we have no hope and no assurance of our own resurrection. That's illogical, brethren. That's illogical. But it gets worse. If the dead do not rise, the gospel is false, and we're still in our sin. Look at verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now you let that sink in for a minute. Why would we still be in our sin? If Christ wasn't resurrected, why would we still be condemned by our sin? I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. I want to show you why that would put us in a condemned position. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 23. Now, look at verse 22 for a moment. It says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Look at that last phrase. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why did Jesus shed his blood? For the remission of sin. Matthew 26, 28. He shed it for remission of sin. Acts 2, 38. Now, look at verse 23. Therefore. Now what does therefore mean? That means a conclusion is being drawn. That means verse 23, since all things are purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, since there is remission of sin, since there was a shedding of blood, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. What's he talking about? He didn't go into the most holy place in the temple. He didn't go into the most holy place of the tabernacle. That's not where he went. That was made with hands. The tabernacle was made by hands. The temple was made by hands. It was constructed by man. But look at what he says. He said, but the heaven itself. He didn't go into the most holy place that was symbolized in the temple. He went into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Why? To appear in the presence of God for us. For what reason? That he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Do you remember the Day of Atonement? Do you remember the high priest went in there once a year? And when he went in there, he went in with the blood sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people. When Jesus went into heaven itself, he made no sacrifice for himself. Why? He had no sin. The blood that he took to heaven itself, symbolically, was not for his sin, because he didn't have any sin. He went in there with the blood for the sins of mankind. He went in there to give men redemption, to give them remission of sin. And God, the Father, accepted the payment, and now there was a remedy for sin. Then, since, verse 26, and then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now at once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How did he put away sin? By the sacrifice of himself. By the shedding of his blood. Remember what Romans 5 verse 9 says? We are justified by the blood of Christ. What does justified mean? It means acquitted. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ. When was that blood offered? And when was it accepted? It was offered on the cross. It was accepted in heaven when Jesus went back exalted by fulfilling the Father's will. Look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, what's the point? The point is, if Jesus was not resurrected, he never went back to heaven. He never offered the blood on behalf of sin. Therefore, sin still has no remedy. Sin still separates us from God. And we're still in our sin. Brethren, that's illogical. Jesus had to resurrect to be able to ascend, to go back to heaven itself, to stand in the presence of his Father in order to gain redemption for sinful men. And you know how I know that's true? In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13 and 14, it says that he came through the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and he gave him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Who was that that came in the clouds and came to the Ancient of Days? Who was that? That was Jesus Christ. How did he leave this earth? According to Acts 1, verse 9 through 11, he left in the clouds and he ascended to the Father. He offered the blood that was given on the cross, and God the Father accepted that as a ransom price for sin. But that could have never been done if Jesus is still in that grave and he never came out. Do you see the problem you have? You see the illogical consequence of claiming that Jesus never resurrected from the dead? We'd still be in our sin. We'd still be lost. And we still would have no remedy for the sin problem. That's just not true. And look at verse 18 and 19. It just keeps getting worse. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know all the loved ones that we've had that have already died? That already died in Christ and left thinking their sins were forgiven because Jesus was resurrected? They died in sin. They died without hope because Jesus never resurrected from the dead. Foolishness. That's one of the greatest comforts we leave people behind, that we leave behind in death. In death, we leave them with great comfort that we're in a better place, that we've been redeemed, and we're in the presence of God. We're in the Hagian realm and being comforted because our sins are remitted. But if Jesus never resurrected from the dead, that's a lie. That's a lie. Verse 19, and if this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know what that means? It means we're wasting our time. We ought to be out doing something else. We shouldn't be attending services. We shouldn't be conforming our life to his teaching. We shouldn't wear his name. We ought to be out here enjoying life. Because we have nothing to look forward to. Because we have no remedy for sin. That's illogical. And you know what else that would mean? That would mean that Jesus failed on his mission when he came to earth. But what did he say in his prayer in John 17? I have finished the work that you set me to do. You see the problem? You know, brethren, this is a good principle lesson. That when you deny a Bible fact or a Bible truth, it leads to other difficult scenarios. Let me give you an example. If you deny, men who deny that baptism is essential to salvation today, is it the only problem that they deny that you have to submit to baptism? Is that the real problem? No, that's not the real problem. The real problem is they have no remedy for their sin. Because the only way that you can get your sins remitted is by the blood of Christ. And the only access to the blood of Christ is through the waters of baptism, according to Romans 6 and Colossians 2. The only way a man accessed the blood is by the water. Therefore, if you deny baptism, you deny access to the blood, and without blood, what do you have? You're still in your sin. You see the problem? When you deny a Bible truth, it will lead you to a lot of consequences in other things. And that's the problem of denying the resurrection. It's not just denying the resurrection. It's what that means. That means something. If a man denies the resurrection, it leads him down a path that is ultimately filled with emptiness. You see his point? Look at verse 20. But you know what? Christ was raised from the dead. He did overcome the grave. He did overcome death. Therefore, since he did, it's not maybe, it is he did, it is a fact. And since he did, it says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and hath become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does that mean that he is the first fruits? First means the first one in line. Now, did other people overcome death? Were there other people in the New and Old Testament that was resurrected? Yes. The widow's son by Elijah. You also have Paul and the man that fell out of the window in Acts 20. You also have Lazarus in John chapter 11. But what do all those men and women, because Peter raised a lady who had died, and Jesus raised Tabitha, what do all those people who were resurrected by the Lord or the apostles or prophets, what do they all have in common? They died again. They died and went to the grave. But when Jesus arose from the dead, he'll never die again. Never to die again. He was first. What does that imply? If he's first, what does that imply? That implies there's a second. Who is that? That's us. That's the rest. When we die, and when we are resurrected in the final resurrection, we are the second fruit. And therefore, what assurance do we have that we will be next? Because Christ was first. The only reason, one of the reasons, I won't say only, one of the chief reasons that I believe death is not the end is because my Lord overcame the grave. That's why I believe I will too. Because he showed me the way. He showed me there's a way to defeat death. And if he hadn't showed me that, what confidence would I have that I would be able to do it? See, I wouldn't be able to do it. So he's first, and we will follow. And when we are resurrected in the last day, we will never die again. Now, you know, that's good and bad. It's good if you're going to be with the Lord. It's not so good if you're going to be with the devil and his angel. Because you'll never die in that realm either. And you'll be tormented day and night, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched, or the worm doesn't die, and you'll be in outer darkness, separated from God for all eternity. But you will not die. Wherever you go on the final resurrection, you are never going to die. And again, that's a good thing or that's a bad thing, depending on where you'll spend eternity. But that's going to happen. And the assurance that we have of that is because Jesus was raised from the dead. Physical death came by man. By man also came the resurrection. Remember when Jesus came forth from the grave? And remember Thomas wasn't there? And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it. I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I see the scars in his hands and the hole in his side. I'm not going to believe it. You remember he came the second time while they were in the upper room, and he went right over to Thomas. And what did he say? He said, look at my hands. See the nail scar? See the scars and the nail scar? Put your hand in my side and do not be doubting, but be believing. You see, that wasn't his spirit. That was his fleshly body. A body, a spirit, doesn't have a hole in his side. He doesn't have nail-scarred hands. That was an example that he had overcome death. Now, he was in the glorified state. But he had, and another thing that he did that we know that it was a physical resurrection for Christ, because he had demonstrated we would overcome death, is that in John 21, he was on the shore and he was eating breakfast with the disciples. A spirit, God's a spirit, he doesn't need food. He doesn't need fish and bread. Why did he come back? Why did he overcome? Why did he overcome death in the physical way? To show that we will overcome death. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference in how he was resurrected and how we'll be resurrected. When we're resurrected, we're not going to need the physical body anymore. Because we're not going to live in this habitation. And so we're going to have a new body. Whatever went into the ground is not what's coming out of the ground. We'll talk about that later. But what comes out of the ground is a new body. For a new habitation, for a new dwelling place. It's going to be a spiritual body. It's not going to be a physical body. But the only reason that you come out of the grave is to show God's power over death. Because God promised that death would be conquered. When is death conquered? Finally. He said, well, Jesus conquered death when he overcame the grave. No. He didn't conquer it for me. He didn't conquer it for you. And you won't conquer it until you come out of the grave. That's when you conquer death. And so that's why the Bible will say in a few verses here that the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. Death is the last enemy. That's the last foe that has to be conquered. And that will be conquered at the resurrection. Now, we also need to know, look at verse 21. Now, he makes a parallel. For since by man came death. Now, how did death come by man? What did Adam do in the garden? Sin. And when he sinned, what did he bring into existence? Death. He brought in death. How? Two ways. Physical death. He no longer had access to the tree of life. He was going to die physically. Dust thou art. Thus thou shalt return, Genesis 3:19. But he also died in another way. Because he didn't die that death until 930 years later. But he died the day that he ate of that tree in another way. He died spiritually. He was separated from God. What's the evidence of that? In Genesis 3:24, he was driven from the presence of God. You know, that's what death means, brethren. It means separation. You see, verse 21 says, man brought death because man sinned. But look at what he says in the next part of the verse. He says, and also by man came the resurrection of the dead. What does he mean by that? The man there is Christ. Christ made resurrection and overcoming death possible because he was resurrected from the dead. Adam brought death. Christ brought a remedy to death. As a man. You remember? Here's what we forget about Jesus. Jesus was both God and man. He didn't die as God. God can't die. God's eternal. That means he has no beginning or end. He didn't die as God. He died as a man. His flesh and bones, it dripped blood. He died as a man. He didn't die as God. I went to a debate a number of years ago where a man got up, a member of the Lord's church, and said, God's spirit died on the cross. That's a lie. That's a lie. God can't die. God's eternal. But the body died. The body that was created for him. The Bible says in John 1:14, the God became flesh and dwelt among men. The body died. And the body overcame the grave because we have to overcome death. Now, for as in Adam, all die, even in Christ, all are made alive. What's that mean? When we sin, like Adam, we die. But by the resurrection of Christ and the blood that he shed, we live spiritually. You see the point? Adam brought life and death. Jesus brought an answer to both. He parallels him with Adam. Verse 23 says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Jesus overcame death. He was first. We will overcome death at his coming. What's that mean? That means at the final judgment. That means at the final resurrection. That means at the judgment day. That is the time when we will come next. Is at, now look at the text. Each one in his own order. First Christ, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Now we're going to stop here, but I want you to understand this point. When is all this going to take place? When are we going to overcome death? When are we going to get the spiritual body? And when will we gain our freedom forever from sin? At his coming. You know, when the Lord comes again, there's some things that are going to happen. Let me just summarize them for you real quick. When the Lord comes back, time will be no more. There'll be no more clock. There'll be no more calendars. There'll be no more seasons. There will be nothing as we understand time. It will come to an end. The clock will stop forever. Number two, every person in the grave will hear his voice and will come forth. You remember when he raised Lazarus? What did he say in John 11? He said, "Lazarus, come forth." What would have happened had he said, "Come forth"? Every person in the grave would have come out. But at the final judgment, all are going to come out. In John 5, Jesus himself said, "The hour is coming and now is that all that are in the grave will hear his voice and will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You know, there are many religious people that teach that if you're an evil person, that you won't be resurrected, that you'll just stay in the grave. That's a lie. Even the evil is going to come forth. But where they're coming forth for a much different reason. They're not going to be resurrected to life. They're going to be resurrected into eternal damnation for all eternity. And it's going to happen. And he's just not going to say, "Jack, Mel, Donnie, Keith, Flo." He's not going to do that. He's just going to say, "Come forth," and every person in the grave, wherever they are, if they're in the ocean, if they've been cremated, if they've been dead 1,000 years, if they lived in the 15th century, if they lived in the days of Noah, it doesn't matter. They're coming out of wherever they are. And they're going to be given a new body. And they're going to be judged according to the law that they lived under. And it's all going to happen like that. And life, as you and I know it, is going to come to an end. And every one of us is going to go before the judgment seat. And we're going to give an account. And we're going to hear one or two things. We're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you a master over many. Enter into the joys of your Lord." That's the good thing. But there's another group that's going to hear this. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you, and go to the place of prepared for the devil and his angels. And we're going to go there for all eternity. Now, you know what? There's a lot of people banking on the fact that I'm wrong about this. But if you read your Bible, you'll find that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, whenever I talk about this, as I told you on Wednesday night, people listen. You know why? Because it intrigues them. It intrigues them what's going to happen at the end. And you want? Let me share something with you as we bring this letter to a close. Don't be intrigued by the details, because the details don't matter. What matters is what you will be resurrected to. That's what matters. Not how long you've been in the grave, not how long you've been dead, not all the things that are going to happen. All that is meaningless. The only thing that's important is what you will be resurrected to. Will it be to life, or will it be to death? I want to assure you tonight, it will be one or the other. There won't be any other. There will not be any other sentence. It's either going to be life or it's going to be death. And all that determines that is how you live your life here until you leave this world. That's what determines what you will hear on the Day of Judgment. You know what I like about the Bible? It's easy to understand. You got a choice. God's always giving us a choice. We can believe Him, or we can believe something else. But whatever way you go, there's a consequence for that. And you've got to, and you know what I tell people all the time? You know one of the things I tell people all the time when we offer the invitation like we're going to do in a moment here, and you make an invitation, I've told you many times that one day you're going to hear your last invitation, one day that I'm going to give my last invitation, one day you're going to hear your last one, and neither one of us know when that is, but I want to give you one more other thing to think about. If the Lord would come back tonight, if you would die tonight, where would you spend eternity? If you don't like the answer to that, then you need to do something about it. Because one day, it's not going to be a hypothetical question. One day, it's going to be a real question. And one day, we will die, and we will open our eyes, and where will we be? In comfort or in torment? If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. If you are a Christian and you're playing the game, you're just going through the motions, you're just doing the least to get by with, and you're just doing what you think is best and trying to do what you think God will accept, you better wake up before it's too late. Because one day, it won't be hypothetical anymore. It won't be a philosophical discussion anymore. It won't be something that might happen anymore. It will be a fact. But there's one key to remember. If you wait till death or the Lord comes back, you can't change it. You can't amend it. You can't alter it. It's a done deal. So you need to be prepared. And if we can help you prepare, we ask you to come as we can.